Good morning, and very welcome this morning on the 20th of June, and summer seems to be flying by. It's amazing how quickly the year is going by. We're continuing our study of the God of all comfort. This is week six of the 8-week series, and just going through using different verses that were used during our Tuesday morning prayer time. So I just picked out 8 different verses and pieces of scripture, and have gone through that. So this morning we're looking at I am trustworthy, the idea of God being trustworthy. And trusting in the Lord, and that is, we'll be looking at Psalm 20 this morning, and then we've gone through I am gentle and lowly, Matthew 11, I am love, and from 1 John 4, I am your keeper, from Psalm 121, I know you, from Psalm 139, I am your strength, last week, Ephesians 3. I am trustworthy today, Psalm 20, and then next week we'll be in Colossians chapter 1, and I am your deliverer. And then ending the week after that, on the 4th of July, I am your salvation, Psalm 27. And as I said, today we're in Psalm 20. Now, in whom do you place your trust? Are there any people that you trust? What is trust? Are you trustworthy? Now, trust means to have a firm belief in the reliability, truth, or ability of someone or something. To be trustworthy is to be worthy of someone's confidence, to be dependable. Now, the etymology of the word is from an old Norse, Nordic word meaning firm and strong. So the idea is that I trust a chair to hold my weight. When I see a chair to sit in, I sit down without thinking about it because I am trusting that it will hold me. Now, obviously, if I saw a leg missing, I would doubt that it would hold me. It would not be trustworthy. So when we trust something, on whose strength are we relying upon? Well, I'm relying upon the strength of that chair when I sit down. It's not my strength. There's nothing that I'm doing about it, but it's the chair's. So it's not our strength, but it's theirs when we are trusting in someone or something. It is an act of faith to trust in someone or something. So when it comes to faith, in whom are we placing our trust? Do we trust in idols of stone, metal, or wood that were made up by the hands of men? Do we trust in money and material things, power, wealth? No, those things, you know, like the stone, metal, and wood, those things sit on the shelf. They just collect dust, and they do nothing. You know, we spent 15 months going through Isaiah, and nearly every week the same theme was in the text. Turn to me and be saved, all you nations, for I am God, and there is no other. So for whatever reason, man does not want to trust in the Lord. You know, Israel tried trusting in the nations around them for protection. When God was constantly telling them, trust in me and me only. God wants us to place our trust completely in him because he is 100% trustworthy. So this was a theme, major theme for David and the other psalmists, and I've got for Solomon and Proverbs, and back to Isaiah. You know, for David in Psalm 56, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? In Psalm 62, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 86, preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. In Psalm 91, I will sing to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And of course, Solomon wrote, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then back to Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So with that, this morning we will be looking at this psalm, Psalm 20, and we'll look at it as God is trustworthy in our prayers, and that we can have confidence in God being trustworthy. And then because of that confidence, in God being trustworthy, there is deliverance. So let me read Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the Lord of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. May I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer you from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Now, before we dig into the psalm, it is, I think it is important to know a bit more about the psalm. This was most likely written by David, the superscript says a Psalm of David, and it's one of the royal psalms. It was written specifically for the king of Israel. Psalms 20 and 21 go together as psalms to be sung by the people of Israel for the king. Psalm 20 is a prayer to God for King David and any future king, and Psalm 21 is the answer to that prayer. Now, we're only going to look at Psalm 20 today, and maybe this afternoon you could read through both psalms together so you get the idea of the prayer and the answer to prayer. Now, another thing to notice is who is speaking, because the voices change. The first five verses are the people praying to God on behalf of the king, yet the prayers are directed to the king. They're singing to the king of Israel. It's like me standing before Patrick and saying, may the Lord protect you and keep you as you go to Croke Park. Now, I'm telling Patrick, but the prayer request is to the Lord. So as you read through those five verses, seven times the word may is used. And it's a request. So there's seven requests to the Lord, hoping that the Lord may answer their requests. Now, we also know that this is from all Israel and not an individual because of the first person plural we in verse 5. May we shout for joy. So this is all of Israel singing this to the king, but it's a prayer lifted up to God for the king. Now the speaker changes in verses 6 to 8, and it's the psalmist who is speaking. And so if we believe that this psalm was of David, then this is King David's voice speaking. Because he says, now I know. Because it's first person singular. Now I know. So as the king, he is speaking for himself in verse 6 and for all of Israel in verses 7 and 8. Because again, he goes back to the plural we again, but he's including himself with all of Israel. So the speaker returns to Israel's voice then in verse 9, with the king's voice, joining the people. The people are the main ones, and then I like to think that David is joining them with them because of how often King David would call upon the Lord for help, knowing that God was the true king over Israel. Now, with those basics in place, let's take a closer look at the psalm, starting with trusting God in our prayers. And as mentioned earlier, the people of Israel are speaking to the king. They're letting him know that their prayers are for him. The first five items are specific requests for the king. And we usually have our prayer lists, and we go through them each day. Everybody has their own prayer lists of people and situations that they're praying for. But our prayer lists may be different for different people. If I'm praying for a certain person, there may be certain things specifically for that person. And I may have a few things for that person. And so this was specifically for the king. Yet, we'll go back through it later. We'll apply it later to ourselves, or we'll apply it as we go along to ourselves. Now, the first two are in verse 1, and they're closely tied together. It's a prayer for God to answer in a timely manner and to protect the king. The day of trouble means a distressing situation where there does not seem to be any hope. No way out. It's like going through a valley with no place to hide. In Psalm 50, God said, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So when you call upon the Lord, you're trusting that he will respond. And they're praying for more than a response, but they're praying for protection. The better translation is to be set securely on high. It is an image of God taking the king and setting him out of reach from the enemies. The enemy forces cannot reach the king because of God's protection. They prayed in the name of God, they prayed in the name of the God of Jacob. Now, interesting to note that a few times God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But only once was he ever referred to as the God of Isaac. And only twice is it called the God of Abraham. You'd think it would have been said often more than that, but it's only twice. But 22 times, God is referred to as the God of Jacob. Now, to understand this better, let's go to Genesis 35. And it says that God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And because Jacob's name would be changed to Israel, I think also that's the reason why the God of Jacob is used so many times. It seems that this phrase of the psalm was based on God's response to Jacob's prayer in the day of my distress. And it became kind of a proverbial phrase, the God of Jacob. So the third part of the prayer request is verse 2. The help they are praying for is from God alone and no other. They pray specifically for the help to come from the sanctuary and from Zion. Zion is his holy city, and the sanctuary was the center of the temple. So in Psalm 3:4, the psalmist said, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The holy hill was where the temple resided. It was the center of the religious community of Israel. It's where the chief priests went into the Holy of Holies once a year to sacrifice for the sins of Israel. That is where the Ark of the Covenant resided, with the mercy seat for the salvation of Israel. It's the cornerstone of which the Old Testament religious life of Israel was set. And of course, Jesus would be the chief cornerstone when the Messiah arrives. The Lord is there. He's their salvation, the only one in whom they trusted. The fourth part of the prayer request in verse 3 shows their prayer for the Lord to accept the offerings and sacrifices of the king. Why would they do this? What's the importance of praying for the king's offerings to be accepted? If you remember anything about the kings of Israel, most were not good kings. Many were wicked kings who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this portion of the prayer is Israel trusting in two people. First, they are trusting that the king, so if David wrote this, then they're trusting in David, that David is committed to God and he is trusting in God alone. They are trusting that David is seeking God's counsel and wisdom for all matters, personal and national. But then they are also trusting in God that he will accept the offerings and sacrifices of the king. Now the sacrifices are the blood sacrifices, which represents the salvation and forgiveness of sin. And the offerings show a commitment to serving the Lord. So you have the combination of sacrifice and offering, showing that the king is being faithful to God's commandments. Isaiah wrote in chapter 56, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant," so they have all those qualifiers there, "these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So, I mean, the king should be the leader, and this is at a time when Israel will be coming back, but it's the prayer that God will accept his offerings and sacrifices. When the praise and worship is with humility and with reverence, such as we just read in Isaiah 56, then God accepts and is honored. That's what God wants from each of us. True, authentic praise and worship of God and God alone. No agenda, no other gods or ideals, no thoughts of going through the motions just to get things from God, like you're having to work for salvation. It's sacrificial praise. It's honorable praise. It's personal praise and worship. You know, David wrote in Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering just because it's a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And that's the attitude towards worship that God is looking for. The fifth prayer in verse 4 is a verse that is taken out of context much too often and incorrectly applied to the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. It's basically saying that if I live a holy life, God will give me anything I want, money, fame, power, materialistic things, anything. But none of that is true. The context of these verses is the people asking God to care for the king of Israel. What was one of the ways the king of Israel ruled? Well, he was in charge of the army. He was in charge of the defense of Israel, as well as planning battle strategies, civil strategies, and everything else that goes along with the ruling a nation. The prayer was for the Lord to bless the king's plans and strategies. If the king was devoutly following the Lord, then his strategies and plans hopefully will be aligned with what God wanted. The king would be seeking the Lord's wisdom in all aspects of his rule. You know, Psalm 145 says, "He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them." So hopefully the king is seeking the Lord's wisdom and counsel. And so this prayer is that the Lord would answer the king. The sixth prayer point is more of a proclamation of what the people will do for the king. In the first part of verse 5, they have confidence in the king because they have confidence in God. They anticipate victory and are ready to celebrate. They'll hang out the banners and they'll celebrate as the king returns from victory on the battlefield. His victory represents salvation. Since the king is an earthly representation of the King of Kings, the Messiah, His earthly victory is an image of true salvation provided through the Messiah. It's a glimpse of the future, of the things to come, of the fulfillment of Scripture. May God give the king victory over his enemies, because the true King of Kings will, without a doubt, have victory over his enemies. And then the seventh and last prayer point that begins with the word may is the last line of verse 5. It sums up everything that has already been prayed. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This is very much like the end of many prayers, asking the Lord to please remember all that we have said. You know, Paul ended many of his letters and prayers in similar fashion, such as 2 Thessalonians. I could give several examples, but 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." So everything Paul had prayed and said before, he's just kind of summed up and said, "May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance, and that the Lord be with you." Now the one who is speaking, now the speaking voice changes now, and it changes from Israel to the psalmist, as I mentioned earlier, anticipating an answer from the Lord. So whenever you see the phrase, "I know," not just in Scripture, but anytime, usually that means you have experience, or when you use the phrase, "I know," and you have experience and you can speak with confidence. "I know the food will be good because you've eaten at such and such a place many times and have always had a good dining experience. I know this concert will be good because I've heard this musician many times and I enjoy their music, so I'm expecting this concert to be very good. I know Carrie will win because, you know, they've had a good season, and you're confident that they're going to win. No one can keep them from winning the All-Ireland. Who cares about Dublin?" There's a confidence in the outcome because of past experiences. Now David says, "I know the Lord saves his anointed." Now this is that word anointed is a special Hebrew word for the one set apart, the Messiah. The kings of Israel were set apart and called the Lord's anointed, acting as a Messiah, so to speak, for the people. But they weren't the true Messiah. The kings were an earthly image of a pale in comparison to the heavenly king, the true Messiah, the true anointed one. David knew from experience that the Lord saves his anointed because of the many times the Lord protected him. David had confidence in the Lord, starting with the Lord protecting him as he killed a lion and a bear while tending the sheep when he was just a young lad. That gave him the confidence to stand before Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, when we first hear from David and David is ready to battle Goliath, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." David was confident in the Lord. And he was confident in the Lord responding to his call. The people prayed, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble and support you from Zion." They've already said that in verse 1. So David trusts in the Lord to answer him from heaven, from the true Zion. Just as in Isaiah 58:9, when it says, "Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, 'Here I am.'" So David was expecting that. David knew whose strength would win the battle. It wasn't David's strength that defeated the lion or the bear or Goliath or any of the battles he fought. It was the Lord's strength, the saving strength of his right hand. In Psalm 28:8, David wrote, "The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." There is a history between David and God. And David knew from all the times that God had protected him that it was God's strength and not his own. That gave David the confidence to say that his enemies have bowed down and fallen. And he trusts in the Lord to save him and Israel so that they have risen and stood upright. So David trusts, and he knows that he can trust in the Lord. And the centerpiece of his trust, and the trust for all Israel, is verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You know, other nations can trust in their own military power. You see nations, you've seen the pictures of nations like North Korea parading their missiles and their bombs and their tanks and their million-man army. You see those parades of their modern-day chariots and horses. Every nation that has done this has failed. I mean, Nazi Germany did this. They paraded all of their chariots and horses, so to speak. No matter how big their guns, they will fail, and they will be defeated. David had confidence and trusted in the Lord for this. David doesn't trust in any of his military might. Yes, his army had horses and chariots and more, but David knew where his strength came from. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. So it is the Lord alone who is our source of strength. This could be very well be the theme of the Old Testament. Trust in the Lord. Trust in nothing else but the Lord. An old hymn says, come, every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Now the psalmist joins the voices of Israel because they trust in deliverance. They're crying out for the Lord to save them. They have complete trust in the Lord and are shouting out their prayers to the Lord for deliverance. They trust in the Lord and they know they can trust him. This is also a cry for the Lord to save the king of Israel, because he is their earthly leader. This is a call to prayer for the leadership of a nation. I mean, it's a reminder that we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for their salvation, because there's no sign that they're following God. We need to pray for them to seek godly wisdom and not their own, because we don't see any evidence of that. So we need to pray for their salvation and for them to seek godly wisdom. You know, Paul encouraged 1 Timothy to do the same in 1 Timothy, where he said, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for the kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So, praying for the leaders and the kings is what God wants us to do. So we should be doing that. But what do we learn from this psalm? How does this psalm relate to our lives as we have lived through the last 15 months? If you're praying this psalm to the Lord, if you're using this psalm as a prayer to encourage yourself, then you are praying that you trust the Lord completely, that you don't trust in anything else but the Lord. That's what you're doing if you are praying this psalm, if you're reading this psalm quite often. You know, I have trusted in the Lord during this time, and the Lord has seen fit to keep me from getting sick. I mean, I could get sick tomorrow. But thus far, I've been healthy. Why did he do this? I don't know. because I don't know the mind of God, only that he willed that I not get sick during this time. My cousin Cindy, she trusted in the Lord. She was a believer, and he called her home as she died from COVID. Why did God do this? Because it was his will and she trusted in him. Our friend Jim, whom we have prayed for, he and his wife Barb. Jim was healthy and trusting in the Lord. With all that he faced due to Barb's Alzheimer's, Jim trusted in the Lord every day during the last 10 years of her diagnosis. It was only his strength that got him through daily those 10 years. And as he was trusting in the Lord, he got COVID and he died within a month. Why did God allow that? It was his will for Jim. And Jim's reward for trusting in the Lord is being in the presence of God, along with my cousin and many others. You see, well, this psalm is a royal psalm, originally sung for the king. This is ultimately for the King of Kings, the true anointed one, the Messiah, in whom we place our trust, Jesus Christ. It is in him we trust with our very lives. So do you trust him to have the best interest for our good? Do you trust him with your salvation? Do you trust him with your very soul? Do you entrust to him your children and family? Now, when Jesus died on the cross, Luke 23, it said one of his last words, it was his last words, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. That word, commit, means to entrust, to hand over, to give to. So Jesus was saying, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." Jesus was giving God the Father his spirit, trusting in his Father completely as he died, only to rise again 3 days later. God was holding his spirit for him. When God says that he is trustworthy, that isn't for trusting for health or wealth, material things, for power. He is trustworthy for our very lives. If we say we trust God, then we give him everything. We give him our joys, our fears, our sorrows, our concerns, our praises, everything. If we hold nothing back from God, we hold nothing back from God, because if we hold something back, then we're not trusting God. So are you trusting in the Lord this morning? The rest of that hymn says, and we're going to sing it here soon. I know it might be a new hymn for you. It's old. It was written in the 1870s. But for Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now.